Last week, we spent a lot of time kind of walking through the story so far. And for those of you that are visiting this morning, we've been working through kind of the grand story that begins in Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. And we're kind of two-thirds of the way through. So if you're here this morning and you think you're like, man, it feels like there's a lot of the conversation that I don't know. Well, there's a lot of the conversation that you haven't been a part of. But we try hard to kind of bring you in each week as best we can. And last week, we talked about how God has always been about his a purpose, his agenda in the world, and that is that he would make himself known to the world through a group of people that he called to himself a long time ago that began with a guy named Abram, which we now know as Abraham. That God, through this relationship with the Israelites, that he would make himself known to a world where other people and other nations would walk with and celebrate life by God's design, where they would flourish in all aspects of it. And we've been tracking this since really September. And last week, we've been kind of working through the demise of God's people, where they just refused to do what God had asked them to do. They just kept doing it over a span of 600 or 700 years. And finally, they are conquered by neighboring nations, primarily Assyria and Babylon. And now God's people are in exile. And last week, we highlighted four individuals: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how God uses their simple acts of faithfulness to still be about his purpose of drawing other men and women into a life-giving relationship with the Creator, the true and living God. And we saw last week, through these four men, all of Babylon would decree that their God is God, and that for decades, the Babylonians would celebrate the true and living God as revealed through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then further, with Daniel in the lion's den and that whole scenario and that whole scene that unfolds, it's not just the Babylonians, but now the ruling class, the ruling group of people, the Persians, they too, under their king, declares that the God of Daniel is the true and living God. And now all of the Persian Empire is celebrating the God of Daniel. God is always about his purpose. He's always about his agenda, where through his people, they would make his name known and reveal that he was great, and that other men and women would walk in a relationship with the true and living God, and they would flourish in all aspects of their life with this great hope of what is to come at our death. And this morning, we tap into another promise that we picked up on several weeks ago. And we're going to put this up on the screen, and this is the words of Jeremiah, a prophet kind of around 700 BC. He writes this about what is going to happen to God's people. So, long before all of the destruction has come to fruition, Jeremiah, God, through this particular man, says these words: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." How many of you know this verse? This is one of the verses we're like, oh, that's so nice, you should put that on a coffee cup. No, like, if you knew what was coming, this is one that should not be on a t-shirt. Because what comes before this is awful. And I don't want to pray that what happens to Israel happens to my kids particularly. So kind of, it's weird how we like, oh, that sounds really nice. Like, that should go on a Hallmark poster. This is one of them. And yet we remove it from its context. And when we get into it, you're like, oh, maybe we should think otherwise about how we use these verses. Anyway, enough said. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for you to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And then down to 14. "I will gather you from all the nations and places." This is decades after. After you have been marched out of Jerusalem, marched out embarrassed for all the world to see, marched out to made a mockery of because you've just done awful things and you refuse to listen. And now God is, through you, letting you just get ruined by other nations. This is why I don't want to like, Lauren, for I know, I don't want that to happen to her. God begins to bring back his people. He says, "I will gather you from all the nations and places. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So before the fullness of all of this awful stuff that happens to God's people, God tells them, it's coming, it's going to be rough, but I'm going to gather you back again. I'm going to gather you back again. And if you have any ability to navigate through the Old Testament, there's a little book that most of us would hardly ever turn to called the Book of Ezra. And in the Book of Ezra, we begin to see that verse get played out in some spectacular ways. So I'm going to throw it up on the screen. This is Ezra chapter 1. We're going to read 1 through 4. You can follow along with me. I'm going to kind of like teach while I kind of read it for you this morning. This is Ezra recording the words of the king of Persia. And this is what he says, the Lord, the God of heaven. So the king of Persia has now come to the place of acknowledging the Lord, the God of heaven. He, the God of heaven, has given all kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Jerusalem. So this is a foreign ruler, the king of Persia, who now celebrates the God of Daniel, and he is inviting all of these people, the Israelites, to come back and build the temple. And he says, any of his people, any of the Israelites among you, any Israelite among you, the Persians, any one of you, may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. This is remarkable what's happening here in this moment where the king of Persia is saying, if you are an Israelite, you are allowed to go back to the city that we took from you years ago, and there you can build the temple that God longs to have where he can worship and you can worship, and it will be awesome. Have at it. Go back. And we keep on reading. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, this is where it just gets ridiculous. The people, in other words, the Persian people, are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Some 50,000 Israelites make their way across the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that has been decreed by the king of Persia. And not only that, while they go, other Persians are instructed, here's some gold while you go. Here's some bread. Here's some silver. Can you imagine what would happen if our prime minister said, you guys can come back, build your temple, and every Canadian, give them your stuff on their way. We're like, no. Like, we would, like, close the doors. But this happens. The king of Persia issues a decree to rebuild the temple, and while the Israelites make their way home, if you're a Persian, give them your material wealth so they can get to where they're going, and when they get there, do what God has called them to do, which is worship him here in this place. If you are an Israelite living in this time, this is Christmas morning on steroids. This is everything that you have put on your Christmas list coming to fruition, and then extra stuff that you wanted but you didn't dare articulate because you knew that your parents would never get it for you. This is what it is for them on this particular journey back to Israel. And this whole scene is one of the greatest, if not the best picture of God's goodness in the Old Testament. It's on full display. In fact, it's a picture of God's goodness that's so overwhelming that it's bothersome how spectacular this picture is, because first, these people didn't deserve this. These were a people that refused to do what God asked them to do. They refused to live life God's way. They refused to honor the Lord with their lives. They refused. They were given hundreds of years to turn back around and do what God had asked them to do, what they agreed to do, and they just refused to do it. And out of God's goodness towards them, he's like, and now I'm bringing you home. Not because you're special, but because I'm awesome. Not because you've done anything to deserve it, but because I'm a good God who loves you and I have a plan and a purpose, and I'm inviting you to come back into this space. It's amazing that this picture of God's goodness towards a people who have done nothing but abandon him for hundreds of years, God moves in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and all of this begins to unfold. And second, how this is so overwhelming on an act of God's goodness is that they're returning home to do what they long to do now. They get to go home and build the temple, worship God, and be about the very agenda of God for the surrounding nation. And this is not like, you know the difference between like, I've escaped and I don't want anyone to see, and I hope I don't get caught. Like, that's not what's unfolding here. These are Israelites marching kind of through the city streets in broad daylight. It's like when the Philadelphia Eagles walk through the streets after slaying the evil empire of the Patriots. Like, it's like, we are the victors. And no one can take it away from us. We did not hide. They did not shy away from the walk, and they did not escape from Persia. They are ushered in to do the very thing that God has called them to do, that they long to do. This is a beautiful picture of God's goodness. And it is no wonder that when they arrive, they say, He is good. His love endures forever. In many ways, we too are able to respond in the same way as Israel, because we too have been on the receiving end of this kind of goodness of God in a variety of ways in our life. Number one, we could talk for hours, and we often do, around the great act of God towards us, that He made a space for us through His Son to experience a great salvation that none of us deserve. That God, out of love for you, out of love for me, while I'm a mess, while I'm broken, while I am kind of playing around in all of the foolishness that I can play around in, God says to us, He's like, I love you so much that my Son's going to come. He's going to deal with the problem of sin. He's going to forgive you of your sin. He's going to create a space if you would but respond to faith to Him. It's amazing, this picture of God's goodness just in what He has done for us in His Son. And we often land most of our Sunday mornings kind of in around this conversation. But this morning, I do want to go in a little bit different direction. And I want to talk to you, the community of faith here at Cornerstone, where I get to be a part of this spectacular group of people. Because we too, as a community of faith, have been on the receiving end and have been a witness of God's goodness getting played out before us for a long time. And yet sometimes we fail to see these acts of God's goodness right before our eyes. Number one, a couple weeks ago, we got to watch three people walk through the waters of baptism. Wendy, Bailey, and Don. Spectacular that we get to see God move in the heart of men and women, drawing them into a deeper life with who He is, and celebrating that with them. And listen, that's three of about 60 people that we have been a witness to over the last 2.5-3 years. This is a spectacular picture of God's goodness getting played out right before us. New Year's Communion Sunday. We do this every year, kind of a special morning where we spend a little bit of longer time celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection. And we always give our church family an opportunity to speak of God's goodness in their life. And we kind of turn it over to you and let you speak of how God's been working. And what's weird is, you know, you come through those mornings and some hear it and some don't. I vividly remember when Hillard stands up and talks about how God's healed him, followed by Brian and Heather and their daughter, followed by all pictures of God's goodness healing in their lives in beautiful ways. Every week as a church family, we get to see upwards of 150 different children run out of here or in the nursery. Do you know how rare that is? You guys have been breeding like no one's business. Like, we have so many kids in the nursery right now. Kids are coming from all over the place. And there's like four of you that are very pregnant even now. It amazes me what we have been given by God. In 2007, just so you can get a sense of how spectacular this is, there were five children here under the age of 12. Five. My son, Eden, who is a newborn, Allie, who is Pam and Alan's little girl, and Robert, Seth, and Isaac Chivery. Those were the five kids in 2007 that were here, present. Maybe one or two more, but those are the ones that I can remember when I put this sermon together. There's over 150 of them now. And they kind of leave here and they go down. It's just spectacular, all that God has been doing, bringing families, bringing little ones, that we get a chance to steward their lives in spectacular ways. When I think of even just the children's ministry leadership that kind of we began years ago with Katie in this role, and how that has led to Kelsey and Caroline and Nikki and now Courtney to come. Beautiful individuals who love the Lord deeply to work with your children. You are unaware of the goodness of God in those individuals. And even Gordon alluded to it with Hannah coming this summer. when we began looking for someone, there were three names that just kept continually popping up wherever we went around asking. And we began to pray, like, maybe God, we can get one of them. And we did. Hannah, in fact, I would argue that she's the best one that was out there in the group. And God is bringing her here for working with our kids. And I'm overwhelmed at the goodness of God in these ways towards us, this community of faith. It is normal here on a Sunday morning to see 10 or 12 people visiting for the first time. It's normal. In fact, the 10 or 12 of you that are right here right now, you're like, please don't point at me. Please don't point at me. Several weeks ago, there was a gentleman sitting off in the corner. He's not here this morning, so don't think I'm like kind of hanging out to dry. But he was here, well into his 50s, had never, ever been in church in his entire life. Ever. For whatever reason would cause a 55-year-old man to come to church on a Sunday. And as Dana began to play and sing, just wept. And whatever's going on there, God's doing something, and you get to see these pictures of God's goodness in spectacular ways. Last Sunday, we opened up a new ministry space. And it's never lost on me just how good God has been through our people as you have responded with tremendous gifts of generosity. Since 2007, you have given over $2.5 million just for expansions on buildings. Like, that's rare in our day and age now. That's incredibly rare. At our annual meeting back in January, Donna, our treasurer, stands up and she's like, as of today, we are mortgage-free. That the mortgage that we did years ago on this facility to expand and renovate the land in Stratford, the building in Stratford, the renovation, all that is paid for and gone. And at that moment, we're mortgage-free. Now, there's a mortgage yet to be filed with the one that expansion. It still is a credit line right now, so technically she's right, but there's still $700,000 more to go. But I can't get my head around the generosity of you as God has moved in your hearts to see a beautiful picture of God's goodness being played out right before us. Whenever I am at a gathering of colleagues of mine from our convention, it doesn't take me long to remember and realize that this is not the normal space. And it's humbling because I have no idea. Like, I'm 39. I have no idea what I'm doing. Like when we get together as staff, it's like, just don't mess it up. Just don't do something stupid. Like, that's kind of our staff meeting. What are we going to do this week? I don't know, but just don't do anything stupid. Like, that's kind of the whole goal. It's beautiful to just realize that you are a part of something that God is just doing something that's spectacular for his namesake. And as I listen to stories, I'm aware that, okay, that's not our story. Like, we have great people, and they appear to enjoy us, and we appear to enjoy them. And like, and it's not lost on me how special and rare this is, as I'm a witness of God's goodness getting played out in a variety of ways. In 2007, as a whole church family, our two sites, Cornwall Stratford, at that time in the fall, we have about 180 people that kind of gather together week in, week out for worship and celebration. This morning, I suspect, as averages come true, there'll be somewhere around 650 people that will gather together here in Montague and Stratford to declare the good news of Jesus Christ and how we are to live in our lives in this world. And when I think of the composition, is that the right word? Like, the makeup of the group? It is this is said with a lot of affection for you, a spectacularly weird group of people. People from every walk of life. People from incredibly difficult and hard backgrounds. People from privileged backgrounds. People from all kinds of spaces in life. And God has done remarkable things in all of our stories. And if a sociologist were to come in and kind of dissect this group, they would walk away and say, they have no business being together. They have no business being together. It's a beautiful tapestry of a people that God has brought together to declare his mighty name in such a time as this. If there is a church in our convention, in our region, that ought to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God in a particular moment in time, it is us, because he has blessed us with much. And we, like the Israelites, ought to be able to say and shout out loud, you are good, and your faithfulness does endure forever. And it's in this moment that we, like the Israelites, must remember this little thing that we'll put up on the screen. His blessing is always for a purpose. Israel receives an incredible blessing from God, being allowed to return to their home with a tremendous amount of wealth. But not just to sit on it. God has given them a task, and that was to rebuild the temple so they could get on with the work of declaring the goodness of God, his great name, his fame, his renown for the world. So they would be a part of this as they come to know and recognize the living God. This is the immediate task, the purpose that God had blessed Israel with this for. It wasn't just to sit on it and say, thank you for making me wealthy. Thank you for this blessing, and now I'm not going to do anything. It had implications for them as a people. And we have to let this sink into the fabric of who we are. God has been and is currently blessing our community of faith in some amazing ways. And this blessing carries significant responsibility. And it is in the same vein as to whom much is given, much is required, much is expected. And we know what the responsibility is. We know what is expected of those who love the Lord and follow him by faith. We know what the task is. The task is that we are called to bear witness to who Jesus Christ is and make disciples for his great name's sake. And this task requires, at a very basic level, that followers of Jesus Christ engage people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. This is as basic as it gets. Which, this is the driving force behind all of the events that we do. I have sat through all kinds of sessions and workshops led by a gentleman by the name of Ed Stetzer. He's a professor at Wheaton College who his whole life work is focused and study on evangelism. And every session that I sit through of his, there is one common theme that emerges year after year after year after year. And this is what it is. Churches that are growing in North America are churches that are doing stuff to simply just engage the town that they find themselves in. They run programs, they offer different activities that enables followers of Jesus Christ to interact with men and women who do not know Jesus Christ. And God magically does everything else. Does everything else. This is the why behind the prom dress initiative we did a few weeks ago. Yes and amen to providing a beautiful blessing of a dress to people who really couldn't get into that space financially. Yes, and amen to that. But more than that, it was to place some of our women who love the Lord a lot in the context of people who do not yet love the Lord. And to allow relationships to be forged and formed, praying that God is at work in the hearts of men and women, drawing them into himself. This is why we do men's breakfasts. This is why we do super mixes. On Friday night, we had our grade 4, 5, 6. 2 years ago when we began this, there was like 12, and we could do it in our homes. Now there's 30, and we can't do it in our homes. We long to just create spaces where people who love the Lord are interacting with people who do not yet know him, and just allow God to do what he does in the hearts of people in all of these spaces. This is why we do Mom's Group. Yes and amen for fellowship and community and support and care and all those things, but it's ultimately to get women who love the Lord to interact with women who do not yet know and love the Lord. And there are dozens of opportunities that we can be doing for these things going forward. Every time we gather as a staff, every time our lead team or our elders board gets together, we are talking about different things that we can be practicing or doing in this town for the glory of God, that we might place people who do not or that love the Lord in a close proximity of those who do not. I would love to hear some of your ideas. And it's even better if you do them. It's an exhausting, frustrating, demoralizing space. You're like, we should do this. You can do it. No. No, you should do this. God has placed this on your heart. And the one that he has placed that thing to do, it's far better than laddering off to someone who doesn't have that same passion. If you have an idea that God has placed in your heart to do something for his kingdom, let us know. You do it. We'll encourage you. We'll probably give you some money to do it. And use the space to accomplish this kind of work. We're working through right now a couple conversations where there's two people in our church family who they are wrestling with a call of God on their life, and they're kind of a little younger than I am, and they're aware that one of the great spaces of frustration in a lot of young couples' lives is that they are financially drowning. They don't know how to budget, they don't know how to spend, well, they know how to spend well, that's the problem. They do not know how to do all these things. And if it's true in a small group of people inside the church, I'll bet my life that it's true in the masses of people who are 35 and have grown up in a world where we can get everything now and are dying under the weight of that. And there's marriages that fall apart. There's frustration. There's anger at exponential levels. And they want to come into this space, create spaces of workshop and training where people can be equipped to actually figure out how to do this well. We're in a conversation right now with Westwood School where they are going to identify the five most vulnerable families in their school. And we're going to feed those families every weekend for 3 months. And I know God will do some pretty neat things with that. Just some pretty neat things with that. There are all kinds of things that we could be doing. Many of you know someone or you yourself struggle with mental illness, anxiety, depression, fear, whatever the case might be. Imagine offering workshops to a town that is filled with individuals who struggle with mental illness. And provide real spaces of men and women who love the Lord, struggle with this issue, and have figured out ways to navigate through it when those dark days arrive. To walk with someone who has no idea how to get around and get through those moments in life. I sat through a workshop on Friday where it was Christian businessmen and businesswomen who their whole ministry is creating seminars and sessions for their communities where people can come in. This is how to run a business. This is how you run QuickBooks. This is how we do this. This is kind of all the things that are connected to running a business. And what's amazing about this one particular church in Detroit that was doing this really, really well, it has completely raised up the whole community of a space of poverty to a place of flourishing and dignity through work, God-honoring work in all kinds of ways. We have a new childcare space that sits empty Monday to Saturday. I'm waiting for someone to say, I'd love to run a Christian daycare out of that space and target it for particular families. I'd love for those ideas to be floated. One of my hopes this morning in this conversation is just to get you thinking about something that you might be willing to do, called of God, that you might, as a follower of Jesus, be placed in engagement with those who do not know him. And just let God work in that way in which he does so often. Before we bring our conversation to a close this morning, as a church family, we have to be incredibly diligent and push forward with God's agenda, with the task that we've been given. And I know that as we go forward, there will be obstacles that we face. In chapter 19 of the story, there are two significant obstacles that Israel faces in rebuilding the temple. And oddly enough, they are the same obstacles that we will face as a church family. The first obstacle is, number one, the people around us. Not every Persian was excited to give their gold away to the Israelites. Not everyone in the Persian Empire was thrilled that their king has blessed this other people group in a way that they may have never, ever been on the receiving end of that kind of blessing before. It reads in Ezra 4:5, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go up on the building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, right down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." You know, these same people that existed outside of the people group of Israel, these same people are alive and well. They're in our towns, they're in our families, they're in our country. We spent a lot of time a few weeks ago talking about the resistance that the church will face as it is about the work of declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. But we must be diligent and push through that kind of adversity. the second group of people that we learn about in the story of Ezra or in chapter 19, it wasn't people from the town. It was Israelites. It was people from within their own family that made it very difficult to be about the task that God had called them to. When they went in to rebuild the temple, one of the great reasons why it took them 22 years to rebuild it was because the Israelites didn't want to. And listen, I've been here for 14 years, 15 years this month. It amazes me how many of God's people, not just in our church, but in every church, are actually against the work of God. They refuse to move forward. They refuse to bend. They refuse to. They get stuck in very silly, dark spaces that Satan just does this amazing work in them to stop the very work of the church, the task that we've been called to do. In this book of Haggai, they record this dilemma, and Haggai writes it this way. Haggai is conversing with God, and he says, "The people say, the Israelites say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." This is after the king of Persia has said, "It's time to rebuild the Lord's house." The Israelites say, "It's not time for us yet to go do that." The Lord's response is quite comical, at least for me, because I have a weird sense of humor. He says this, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains in ruin? Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put your clothes on, but you're never warm. You earn wages only to put them in your purse with holes in it. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, declares the Lord Almighty, because my house, which remains a ruins, while yours is busy being full." And here's the point. When God moves the heart of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, he says, "Go build my house." Israel was ecstatic. And they went to build the house. The moment they arrive in Jerusalem, they build their own houses first. They're more interested in their own lives than they are the task that God has given them to do on the heels of God giving them the freedom and ability to do this. I can't tell you how many people, this is going to feel mean, it's not meant to be mean, but it is meant to be truthful. I can't tell you how many people in God's church are more concerned with their own homes than they are with the task they've been given under Jesus Christ, their King. We love investing in our own spaces. We love renovating. We love buying. We love going. We love, we love, we love, we love, we love. And oftentimes it undermines the greater work that we've been called into. I can't tell you how frustrating that is as a pastor, because I know that ultimately it leads to that family's harm in all kinds of ways. And I want to speak to you that are over the age of 40. I'm 39, so anyone older than me, I don't need another example of someone who started out great, and then their kids graduated at a Sunday school or youth group or whatever. I don't need another example of someone who just stopped doing what the Lord asked them to do and focus on their own house. I have hundreds of people in that file. Hundreds of them. And it's frustrating, because I want to see old men, old women, and by old, north of 40, run through the finish line. Because this matters all the way to the end, not just when your kids are in school. I love watching empty nesters when their kids are gone and all of a sudden they have been freed, literally freed, of a lot of time and now a lot of treasure that doesn't go out into a barrel that just constantly drains to reorient all of those things for the kingdom of God. I love watching really old people serve the Lord wherever they are all the way to the end. It is a dagger in the soul watching older people turn and build their own house at the expense of something that they've been a part of for a long time. The greatest obstacle to us as a church will not come from the resistance that we get from the town or from our Canadian government, which some of you Facebook just love to think that's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from its own house. Because we're just going to stop and get really concerned with our own homes and our own plans and our own agenda. Today, I hope to accomplish three things. One, that you might reflect on God's goodness towards us and just sit in the weight of it. Because it's pretty amazing and pretty remarkable. Two, I wanted to remind you that with this blessing comes a tremendous purpose. And we've been given the purpose. We go into the world and make disciples of all nations, that they might know and walk in the living relationship with Jesus Christ. And three, I wanted to challenge you that you might think of something that you're able to do to take people who love the Lord, place them in spaces of people who do not yet know the Lord, and engage them in a way that they might come to know and walk to live in King. All of this is grounded in and motivated by a tremendous act of God's goodness towards me that I did not deserve. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I love this story. In fact, I think this is one of my favorite ones from the Old Testament so far. I love how you move the heart of the Persian king so your people could go back and be about a great work of making your name known to a world that doesn't know you. May we understand and feel the weight of the blessing that we have been on the receiving end of, and that this motivates and pushes us to keep going in the work that you've called us to do. You are a good Father. And I want to just celebrate and sit in the reality and weight of your goodness towards us. While yet a sinner, you sent your Son to this world out of love for me, for you, that we might come to know and walk the living God. In your name we pray.